With that introductory reading, it's my pleasure now to ask Brother Andrew to come and speak to us on the reconciliation of Joseph's brothers.
My dear brothers and sisters, it's lovely being with you. And, well, this subject I think is a really encouraging subject for all of us. I know that without doubt all of us love the readings in Genesis about the life of Joseph, and we see beautiful types, don't we? Beautiful pointers to the life of the Lord Jesus. I want us to concentrate this evening more not on the events of the character of Joseph, but to look at this record from the point of view of the brothers. Comparisons, they say, are odious, but you can't help but compare Joseph with his lovely character with that of the character of his brothers. They were complete opposites, weren't they? And yet, as that little introductory reading told us, the hand of God was at work in a most marvellous way, that even though they started, as it were, miles apart, spiritually speaking, at the end of the book of Genesis, there is this lovely reconciliation that is so encouraging for all of us as we walk towards the kingdom, and that the hand of God had been at work behind the scenes for this purpose of bringing these opposites, as it were, together. So that's what we want to think about in the next few minutes. It's an intriguing story, and you have to wait until the end, as it were, to see the final outcome. So at the start, we're made aware that the brothers were far from perfect. We know this, don't we? So we don't need to spend too much time on this, but come with me to Genesis 34, where we can start this journey. Genesis 34, and this is the unsavoury incident of Dinah going out to see the daughters of the land. And that's a warning in itself, isn't it? To seek our fellowship and our friendship within the ecclesial family rather than out there. And it is a sad story. When I say story, a sad account, I mean it's a literal story. It's a literal account, isn't it? I use the word story in that sense. It is sad that it ended like this. And the brothers get to hear of what has happened. And in verse 13 in particular, it says that the sons of Jacob, Genesis 34 verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. They justified it in this next phrase and said, because he hath defiled Dinah, their sister. In other words, they knew that they were lying, as it were, but they had their reasons for it. They answered deceitfully. And after the Hamor and Shechem had gone along willingly and in a lovely way to their request, that it was then that they massacred the inhabitants of Shechem. So in verse 30, that Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. So it's not a good introduction, is it, to the brothers? They're prepared to use deceitful language, and they're prepared to massacre. And then come to chapter 37, and they've not learnt anything, have they? Genesis 37 is when we're introduced to Joseph. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Genesis 37 verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And some can take this in one of two ways, that he was just telling tales, as it were, on his brothers, as though they're putting Joseph down. He shouldn't have been telling tales on his brothers. But the way I think we should look at it is that these were not just trivial misdemeanours, but were serious, so serious that he couldn't keep quiet what they had been getting up to. Now, we're not told what they were getting up to, but if in the Bible that I'm using at the moment, the marginal reference, we don't need to turn to it, in my margin says 1 Samuel 2:23 and 24, which is the account of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And those verses record how that the two brothers were evil and lay with the women who came to the door of the tabernacle. Now, that is purely speculation that the person who compiled the marginal references is linking it came to that person's mind. We're not told what the brothers were getting up to, but it was sufficiently serious for Joseph to have to inform his father. So the brothers haven't learned, have they? And then in the same chapter, verse 18, when Jacob sends Joseph to search for his brothers, because they've gone to Shechem, and why have they gone to Shechem? Was that to retrieve all that Jacob had buried under the oak, all their false gods and their wealth, etc., etc.? Who knows? That is speculation. But Joseph is going to seek his brothers, but they've moved on to Dothan. And then verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. So they deceitfully answered the inhabitants of Shechem, they massacred the people of the village, and now they were even prepared to kill their own flesh and blood. Reuben steps in, if you remember, the firstborn, and tries to divert their evil purpose. And it is suggested that they put him into a pit. Reuben thinking that at a future time, when the brothers are distracted, he will rescue Joseph and send him back home to his father. He knew it was wrong what they were out to do. Verse 21, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. He thinking that, as it says at the end of the verse, he would rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. But unbeknown to Reuben, the brothers plan to make some money out of Joseph when the traders, the Ishmaelites and the Midianite merchants, come passing by. If you come now to verse 26, Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it? What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Let's make some money out of him. Imagine having brothers like this. I mean, some brothers can be, you know, at loggerheads sometimes, can't they? But this is dreadful, isn't it? What they are prepared to do to Joseph. And they sell him as a slave down into Egypt, and thought, that's it. And then you get this interlude, don't you, in chapter 38. And you probably like, sort of said, why is this record here about what Judah is doing? Why does it interrupt the story of Jacob, of Joseph in Egypt? It's deliberately interrupting it to, again, show the comparison between the impeccable character of Joseph and one of the brothers, Judah, and what difference there was between them. Just come to chapter 39, This is what Joseph is having to resist. Chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me," but he refused. Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And there in chapter 38, look what Judah is getting up to. And there is no comparison, is there? So this is, as it were, the introduction to the brothers, isn't it? And when you consider this early life of Joseph, the ill treatment that he received from his brothers, being sold as a slave into Egypt, being treated unjustly in Potiphar's house, being accused falsely by Potiphar's wife, and the apparent wasted years that he had in Egypt to start with. And yet this is the hand of God, isn't it? At work. The potter with the clay, moulding the life of Joseph in preparation for the great elevation that he's going to experience. In other words, Joseph remained faithful under trial, so that he was then suitable to receive all the power that Pharaoh was to bestow to his hands. The training was beneficial for his future role as second in Egypt under Pharaoh. And the brothers, whilst they start at this very low ebb, are also now going to come under some training, as it were. Come to our reading, chapter 45, just to show that all this was under the control of Almighty God, the providential hand of God at work behind the scenes. Not the visible hand of God, the providential work of God behind the scenes, but there nevertheless. Chapter 45, and we read verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It wasn't that God was just going to preserve their lives by providing them with corn, as it were, on a purely natural level. The Father had a greater purpose, that he was going to save these brothers. Save them naturally, but I believe bring about this spiritual deliverance as a result of the reconciliation of Joseph's brothers. Come to chapter 50. And he says the same again, chapter 50 and verse 20. This is after the death of Jacob, when the brothers think, this is it now. Now that our father's gone, Joseph's going to have his revenge. What a thing to say. But verse 20 of chapter 50, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." So what an encouraging account this is from the point of view, not just of Joseph, that's beautiful in itself, but from the point of view of the reconciliation of the brothers. Now, let's go to chapter 42 and the first visit of the 10 brothers down into Egypt. Chapter 42, and this is now the beginning of the redemption of the brothers. The famine was starting to have an effect. There was no corn in Canaan, and there was corn in Egypt. And Jacob realised that he'd have to send the brothers down. Verse 1, now when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we live and die not. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Why didn't he send all the brothers? Benjamin was a grown man. Benjamin, I believe, had children at this time. It wasn't that he was, you know, down here. He was up here. And yet, Jacob, he couldn't make himself send Benjamin with the others. And you'll have asked why. And we've got the answer there. It's not just that Benjamin was the son of Rachel. It was because mischief might befall him. That word mischief is worth looking up in the concordance because it only occurs 5 times in the Old Testament. And 3 of the occasions are in this record. The mischief of the brothers, as it were. The 2 others are in Exodus. We won't turn them up, but they're to do with when brethren fall out. And there is then mischief between them. They start fighting. And the law mentions this, that brothers falling out. And it's remarkable that this is the word that Jacob uses. So this mischief was known, as it were, to Jacob, that he didn't trust his sons with the life of Benjamin, his last son. He'd only had 2 sons, as it were, from Rachel, wasn't it? And he didn't trust the brothers. And in a sense, Joseph knew this as well, didn't he? And that phrase that he said to the brothers as he sent them home the first time, you know, make sure that you don't fall out on the way home. What a thing to say to your brother, make sure you don't fall out on. He knew them. He knew what they were like. Make sure you don't fall out. This is the sort of idea of peradventure mischief befall him. As indeed I think Jacob realised that something had gone wrong when he had sent Joseph to search out for his brothers. Those years before. Mischief, and don't fall out on the way. So he sends them down, and verse 6 of chapter 42, Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, etc., etc. Verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams. He'd only got the dreams, hadn't he? To keep him faithful. That's all he got. Or perhaps he'd also got the prophecy through Abraham that the seed would go into a land and be evil entreated, and then they would come out in the 4th generation. There was this prophecy, there was this knowledge that the family of Abraham would go into another land. But as far as Joseph was concerned, what had he got to hold on to? And it was the dreams, wasn't it? The dreams of the sheaves and the stars bowing down to him. Oh, and it all comes flooding back, doesn't it? as these brothers fall down before him there. But it wasn't quite right, was it? Because there were 11 stars, or the sheaves of corn. There wasn't enough. He knew that it looked as though it was a fulfilment, but it wasn't just the fulfilment. What an encouragement to him. But also now he needed, as it were, to know the mind and the heart of his brothers. And that, I think, is why he adopts this tactic of speaking roughly to them. Maybe you've asked this question as well. Why did Joseph not just simply say, "Don't you recognise me? I'm Joseph. It's me, Joseph." Why didn't he tell them there straight? And it seems really that Joseph needed to know whether they'd changed, whether they had learnt, whether their consciences had been at work. And they were, as it were, moved from this position in his direction. And so there had to be this testing of the brothers' integrity. And so Joseph used this purpose. And it was a bigger purpose, wasn't it, in order that there could be this reconciliation. And not just to simply tell them their straight, "Look, I'm Joseph." He needed to know whether they had changed, whether there could be this reconciliation. And sometimes we have to go through processes like that, don't we, to know the heart of somebody who is coming back into the meeting, say. We need to know their state of mind. It was a bigger purpose. But isn't it interesting? Joseph, I think, was looking for the spirit of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had been brought to his knees by what? By a famine. It was a famine that made the prodigal come to himself and realize that in his father's house they had clothes to wear and food to eat and drink. Why am I here? And he comes to his senses and returns to his father. And I think Joseph was looking for the spirit of the prodigal son. He wanted to forgive them, but he needed to know if they wanted to be forgiven. Joseph wanted to reveal their true characters by placing them under a series of tests. He spoke roughly to them. He accused them of being spies. He locked them up for 3 days. And that's got to be significant, hasn't it? Why lock them up for 3 days? That's in verse 17 of chapter 42. He put them all together into ward 3 days. Now, you can't prove this, but you just wonder whether that's the time that Joseph had been in the pit, when his brothers had thrown him into the pit. And if Joseph is a type, undoubtedly is, of the Lord Jesus, then in the pit for 3 days, it comes to mind. And he also takes Simeon as a hostage to make sure that the brothers come back. Why Simeon? Was Simeon the chief instigator of all the brothers' problems and difficulties? It started with Simeon and Levi, hadn't it, back in Shechem. But there is a glimmer of hope in chapter 42 and verse 21. And look at these words. Chapter 42, verse 21. "And they said one to another..." When we read that, we've got to remind ourselves that Joseph had spoken to them through an interpreter. They didn't recognize Joseph. He was speaking to them in Egyptian. And unbeknownst to the brothers, he could understand them full well. But now they're talking amongst themselves in his presence. Verse 21, "They said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And that is the start of the confession, isn't it? It's a beautiful confession. They knew full well why they were in this difficult position. And they make the connection. This is happening to us because this is what we did to Joseph. We saw the anguish of his soul. Doesn't record that in the earlier chapters of Genesis when they put him down into the pit. And there would be the strong crying and tears, wouldn't there? And yet they were deaf to his plea. And there is this connection. This distress is come upon us because of what we did. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the gospel, isn't it? Confession, repentance, forgiveness, and hope, reconciliation. And then they put their foot in it, verse 22. There was the confession beautifully in verse 21, but as soon as they've confessed, look at verse 22. And this is human nature to a T. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and Reuben blamed the brothers. It's your fault, you should have listened to me. After that beautiful confession, they're now about to, as it were, fall out. Hence, as Joseph sends them back, you know, make sure you don't fall out on the way. He knew them better than they knew themselves. So, there's a further test now, but it would be music to Joseph's ears. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. So he sends them back, and with corn, and it's then that they find the money in their sacks. You remember the details. And that was going to test their integrity, wasn't it? To find that they'd got their money back. And how would the brothers have reacted 20 years earlier with that stroke of good luck, that they'd got their money back? They got away with it, as it were. And now they realise that they hadn't got away with it. Chapter 42 and verse 28. And they answered, that's not the right verse, beg your pardon. Where does it say that they... Is it in the next chapter? I've got a wrong quotation in my notes.
Is it my money is restored in the sack?
Yeah, where's that? Sorry.
Verse
28. 28,
42.
You're probably
in
the wrong chapter.
Oh, I'm in 43. 42, 28. That's it. Yeah, no, it was the right quotation. He said unto his brethren, my money's restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another. And look what they say. What is this that God hath done unto us? And that indicates a change of character, doesn't it? As we say, 20 years earlier, they would have been overjoyed to have got their money back. But now God is in their thoughts. What has God done unto us? And they were afraid, and rightly so. And then chapter 43 and 44 is the second visit. And again, they are again put to a test by Joseph, just to see if this is their true character now, that they have changed. And it also indicates in this record of a marvellous transformation, particularly of Judah. Chapter 44 now, let's hope this is the right quotation. Chapter 44, and we go in at verse 14. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. All of the brothers here falling before him. Dream language there, isn't it? And Judah is the spokesman and speaks on behalf of the brothers. Verse 26. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we will not see this man's face except our youngest brother be with us. Right? And Judah is prepared to stand surety for Benjamin. Joseph says to them, oh, you can all go home. It's Benjamin that'll have to stay behind. What, says Judah? And he's not prepared for Benjamin to be kept behind. And he stands surety. Verse 32, thy servant became surety for the lad, says Judah, unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, let Judah, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. A lovely change of character. Now keep your marker there, finger there, just come back to chapter 37 to show this lovely transformation of Judah and of the brethren from what they had said that we read in chapter 37 and verse 26. Chapter 37 and verse 26. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Let's make some money out of him and sell him our own flesh and blood. So those are the details now. And I want us now to take all that into the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle to the Hebrews under the inspiration of the Spirit has this incident in mind. But nevertheless, there is the language that we've just emphasised in Genesis used in this lovely passage of reconciliation that we all know and love in Hebrews chapter 2. And it fits the reconciliation of the brothers to a T, as in fact it fits all of us together in our reconciliation and being saved through the work of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2 and this marvellous passage, verse 11 of Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. One nature, one family. We are flesh and blood together with the Lord Jesus. For which cause, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. This is, as it were, Joseph initially, but the Lord Jesus, the great fulfillment of these words. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The very phrase of Judah in Genesis 37, verse 20. He's our own flesh and blood. For as much, verse 14, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death and they were all in fear of death because of the famine, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behold him to be made like unto his brethren. He suffered, did Joseph, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for the sins of the brothers. And reconciliation was what God had in mind before all this started. And even though they started poles apart, the hand of God was working in order that the brothers be reconciled. It was God's purpose right from the start. What a lovely passage to read with the lens, as it were, of Joseph and his brothers. Come to Acts 7. Acts 7 and the speech of Stephen. And Stephen mentions this as well. But he also uses a very interesting phrase, which is going to be useful as we develop this in the last few minutes now of this address. Acts 7, where he goes through the history of the nation of Israel, is of course wanting them to see the Lord Jesus through the spirit of the prophets. The purpose of God was seen through the life of Joseph and the life of Moses, the work of the Lord Jesus, seen in Joseph, seen in Moses, and how was Moses and Joseph treated initially by the people? And the lesson, what did you do to the Lord Jesus, is what Stephen is wanting to get at. So Acts 7 and verse 13, and this very significant phrase at the start of verse 13. We'll go in at verse 11. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And then look what he says in verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. The second time. And there's going to be another second time when Jesus' brethren are going to recognize him. That the man standing before them who has saved them at the Battle of Armageddon is the one whom their fathers put to death. They didn't recognize him the first time, but at the second time, they recognized him and will recognize him. And it was the same with Moses. The one who was going to deliver them, Joseph, Moses, was not accepted the first time, but at the second time will be accepted. Acts 7 and verse 35. Acts 7, 35. This Moses, whom they refused the first time, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. It's a similar example. The first time they didn't recognize, who made you a ruler and a judge over us, as they treated the Lord Jesus in the same way. But at the second time, they will recognize him when they look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Zechariah 12. So what a marvelous, as it were, account, which is so encouraging for us, that the first time they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And what God did in his mercy and his grace was to bring about this great salvation and this great reconciliation. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was at work. And it's going to happen again. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus will be back, like a greater Joseph and a greater Moses, to be seen and recognised by his people. And they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn. That great national mourning that will happen at that time. And that national reconciliation. And our reconciliation now, through the work of the Lord Jesus. It's a delightful account, and it's an encouraging account if we move with those brothers to come nearer to Joseph, Moses, or the Lord Jesus for salvation.